for your word, inspired by your spirit, now inspired again this morning as we hear it. Fill us all with that spirit, that we would hear and have our ears open, as the psalm says, to what you have to say. In Jesus' name. So, this is one of these sermons I spent so much time working on, and it's still, I feel like after I revised it 14 times, there's still more I feel like I want to say that I'm not sure how to say. But one of the things I want to begin by talking about is before I talk about the text itself specifically, is how Christians need to think about God, and how we sometimes tend to be off of what we should be thinking about God. I do believe, as the writer A.W. Tozier once said, that human beings tend to live out their lives according to their mental image of God. In other words, how we think about God affects how we live out our lives. And so thinking rightly about God is especially important. And it's especially important to coordinate our thinking about God in the way that God has revealed himself to us, especially through Christ. So there's a tendency in our culture, in probably the Western world, to believe that God is disconnected from us. We are a society sort of separated from God in general. And the idea that there might be a God out there, but that God is disconnected, we've talked about before, that's called deism. It's kind of the idea of thinking about God like Elvis, right? God created the world, but then he left the building. And that's how a lot of people think about God. And of course, this idea of deism is in some ways within the fabric of our country, because during the formation of our country, it was formed during the time of what's called the Enlightenment, which is, there's a lot of good things. You know, we don't have, you know, freedom from the monarchy, right? Freedom of press, religion, markets, you know, a lot about freedom. But then it also had this idea of deism, that God, along with Orthodox Christianity, there was a large segment that believed in a deistic God, that he wasn't really active, and Thomas Jefferson was a major proponent of that kind of deal. Now, there's a newer version of deism that's been called moral therapeutic deism, and it's a phrase coined by two sociologists back in 2005 as they were researching the spirituality and the religiosity of teenagers in America. And among who are now, you know, millennials, they're kind of coming into control and power in this country little by little. But amongst the observations that these researchers discovered was that their goal in life, this is 2005 teenagers, is to be happy, to feel good about oneself. God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life, except when God is needed to resolve a problem, right? It's kind of the foxhole Christianity. In fact, young people would prefer that God not be active in their lives. You know, who wants dad watching over their shoulders? And then good people, all good people go to heaven when they die, whatever that definition of good means. And that has become basically what most younger people believe these days, even up through 30s and maybe even 40s, and maybe even beyond that. Because when they asked the question, these researchers, where did or those who have analyzed the study, where did these thoughts come from? Their conclusion was many times they came from the church. The churches preach at times a moral therapeutic deism, you know, an unorthodox understanding, an unorthodox thinking, an unbiblical thinking about God. In our society, and unfortunately sometimes even in the church, there are people who feel free to decide for themselves what God is like and who God is. There's an old saying that goes, God has created us in his own image, and we have decided to return the favor. Right? Christians need to learn to think about God in the way that God wants us to see him, in the way that God has revealed himself. And one way that God wants us to see him is as the seeker. Not separate, but active in our lives. Not distant, but finding the hound of heaven, as has been called God, who seeks us. Not the absent God, or the God who is just like me, the God that I've created. God is the seeker, the one who actively seeks people out and brings him to them to him. God is active in bringing us the redemption that comes through his sacrifice on the cross. Now that God is the great seeker, the one active in his creation, is found even in the opening chapters of Genesis. You know the story, or at least you should. Adam and Eve had done exactly what the Lord God had told him not to do, right? Don't eat that from, you can have any other tree in the garden, just don't eat from that one. But they did. And God had promised, if you do that, you die. And after falling into sin and death, the first thing that they did, Adam and Eve, is go into hiding. Hiding and sin have a long history together after the fall, right? But then God discovered, God revealed part of his character as Adam and Eve were hiding. God reveals himself as the great seeker. The passage in Genesis 3 says, "And then the man and the wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you? Where are you?'" Well, God is sovereign. He doesn't, you know, he knew exactly where Adam and Eve were. He didn't need to say that. He knows exactly what they were, where they were. God knew that Adam and Eve were hiding, hiding from him because of their sin. And he knew exactly where to find them. But in the text, this is being revealed to us, is that God wants to be revealed as the one who seeks the lost, the sinners. God goes after them and God finds them because he knows where they are. And this same character of God is seen and revealed to us in the person of Jesus Christ. So in order to cut to the chase quickly, I'm just going to cut out a lot of the scripture. That the passages I read is just way too big. It's like 3 or 4 sermons in that. So I'm going to cut to the chase of where I want to go with this and look at the story of Jesus finding and seeking Philip, and then Philip bringing in Nathanael. To recap the whole passage, Jesus has been baptized by John, filled with the Holy Spirit. And the first thing that he does is begin to look for those who he is seeking. First, Jesus finds Andrew. Then Andrew goes and tells Peter. And then we come to the story I want to talk about real quick, is Philip and Nathanael. So the text says, that little part, finding Philip. Oh, the next day Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph." Nazareth, can anything good come from there? You know, it's like if the Messiah came from like Gold Bar. Can you know, little dinky town, can really from Gold Bar? Nathanael asked about this, and it's, "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Now, like the God of Genesis, the seeker God of Genesis, Jesus comes and reveals himself and reveals the God who he is as the great seeker. Jesus seeks out Philip, and it's Philip seeks out Nathanael, and then points him to Jesus. Now, in the previous paragraph, as I said, something similar had happened. Andrew had come in contact with Jesus, then spent the day with him, it says in the text, and then Andrew went out and found Simon Peter. And this becomes the pattern of disciples within the church throughout the centuries, from then until now. We are like the Lord. We are to reflect the Lord's character of being seekers. I'll talk about that in a minute. So Jesus seeks out Philip and asks him to follow him, and it seems a little abrupt. We don't know, he just comes up to Philip and he says, "Follow me." Well, it's not like he just met him at the mall, sight unseen. It's very likely that Philip, like so many of the early disciples of Jesus, were first disciples of John, and they'd heard John preach. They were baptized by John. They were probably helping John baptize people in the Jordan. And then John points the way to Jesus, and many of those, not all of them, but many of those disciples then become followers of Jesus. So it's probably in this context that he can come to Philip, not out of the blue, and follow me, and he follows him. But having come in contact now with Jesus, Philip then becomes a seeker himself, and he seeks out Nathanael. And like Andrew in the previous paragraph, Philip takes on his own ministry of seeking, and he has a friend, Nathanael, that he wants to find Jesus. Who's Nathanael? Who is Nathanael? Where do we hear about him? Where do we hear elsewhere in the Gospels? The answer is nowhere. That's not a trick question. I guess it is a trick question. He shows up, and we're not sure who he is. Sometimes in church history, they've called him Bartholomew, maybe, but there's no evidence for that in the text. He's not on the list of one of the early disciples, or apostles, rather. He's not one of the 12, unless his name was changed, and we don't have any information about that. But he doesn't need to be, right? If we know from Scripture, especially the Gospel of Luke, Jesus had many other disciples, up to 70 or 72, depending on which text you're reading. And so perhaps Nathanael was just yet one of those early disciples that he chose, but didn't get on the A-team, perhaps. I don't know. But one of the things that we notice when we ask the question, who is Nathanael, is the interaction between him and Philip. So he says to Philip says to Nathanael as he's talking to him, and if you look at the text up here, he brings up Moses. This is the one Moses was talking about when he was under the tree. Biblical scholars, looking at these two things, that he's sort of bringing in this Old Testament stuff, Moses, the law, and he's under a fig tree, might be, that this would have been a place for rabbinical training. In other words, maybe Nathanael was a seminary student of some kind. And this is why that Philip brings up the issue of Moses. Maybe he was under that tree with, not by himself, but other people, other Jewish students, talking about Scripture, talking about the Old Testament, waiting for the Messiah. He was certainly waiting for the Messiah, as so many people were doing at that time. And so that's maybe where he is. So Philip finds him and says that all our hopes, all our dreams have been found. Jesus of Nazareth. And setting aside Nathanael's doubts about Jesus because he comes from this nothing town of, you know, like Gold Bar, Israel, Nazareth, Philip says, come and see. And then what we see in this encounter is an example of God drawing himself, people to himself, through the supernatural. Jesus tells Nathanael, what some people have described or called a word of knowledge that he could not have known except by supernatural means. Without being present, Jesus saw him, you know, in quotes, under the fig tree. And then he tells something about Nathanael that he couldn't know, right? And he's, because Jesus has not met him. Now, I mentioned in my introduction about how we tend to see God wrongly, that we tend to assume, even though we think a little guilty about that, we tend to assume that God is absent and he's not there. And in our secular culture, we also tend to reject out of hand the supernatural because it's not simply our culture. And I have a degree in this idea of culture. We are formed so powerfully by our culture. And our culture tells us that God does not function that way, in a supernatural way. God is not really active in our world because our culture really comes out of that logical, modern culture where those kinds of people, rational people like us, can't believe that God is active or does miracles or is supernatural in any way. That's wrong thinking if we look at Scripture. But we have to admit, we have to start that place where culture and our culture has formed our thinking. But in the God of the Bible, the God that is revealed in Jesus, God is living and active and here. And the only way that anyone can come to believe in Jesus is through supernatural means. We don't, on our own power and energy, find God. God finds us. There was a, some of you may remember in the 70s, there was this well-known Christian bumper sticker that proclaimed, "I found it." And in reality, that's not true. God finds us. God is the seeker. God finds us through his word and through his Holy Spirit. And through that, God has brought us into a relationship with him through Jesus Christ. If you believe in Jesus, if you genuinely this morning put your trust and faith in him, that's a miracle. That did not happen through rational means. That is a supernatural event. So what does this mean that for us that we follow the Lord's example? If the Lord is the great seeker, what does that mean for us as we seek the lost? So for one, I think you may not feel qualified to be a seeker of the lost in the first place. You may feel too lost to be a seeker. And that's a common experience. I feel that all the time. Who am I to go seeking after the lost when I feel like I'm lost most of the time? I feel deeply about my sin. And yet we have to remember that God has forgiven us. My righteousness is not mine. It comes from the Lord. You may feel that you don't know enough about the Bible or maybe not enough information to explain what our Christian faith is all about. But really, the only qualification of a seeker is that you have been found. You have been found by the Lord. And in that finding by the Lord, you have been brought into a permanent relationship with God through Christ. Like John the Baptist, if you know that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, you know enough to invite people to meet Jesus. Like Philip, you may not be able to answer all the reservations that people have about Jesus. How could anything good come from Nazareth? That was, you know, what would have Peter, or Philip rather, responded to that question? If you look at the text, he didn't. He didn't answer that question. He just said, I'm going to let Jesus defend himself. Come and see. Come and see. And if finally, and this is the thought I've had that I think I want to try to draw back to in the original, as I begin about right thinking about God. If Jesus gives us an example of a supernatural God intervening in his work of seeking the lost, what might that mean for us? At the very least, I believe that we should at least expect God to show up when we ask him to. Didn't Jesus say to his disciples one time, "You have not because you ask not"? What might that mean for us? If God is the great seeker, then will he not guide us into who he is seeking and bring us in connection with those people? If God is the great seeker, then he will use even supernatural power to bring people to himself through us, as he did in the case of Nathanael. Too often, I think we fall back on maybe, and these are not bad things, but you know, how do we grow our church? Well, let's look at marketing skills. Let's look at the secular world and what they offer to try to grow our church. And that doesn't seem like what Jesus did. Let's come up with this great strategy that's not based on the principles that are outlined in the seeking God. What do we do? Let's entertain people. How do we grow our church? My thinking is that we too often have a secular mentality of God when we do that, when we think about that thing. This is an area that I feel like I need to grow in more in my own personal life. And I think this is maybe an area that we need to grow as a church. Thinking correctly about God, a God who is a seeker, a God who is active, a God who is supernatural. And when that happens, I just think all the pressure then that we have as Christians to be seekers, to be evangelists, to share the gospel, to whatever we call it, is released from our shoulders. Because ultimately it's not us. God is the seeker, ultimately not us. We simply may be going to where God leads us. God is the seeker. It's not about us. And so as a friend of mine told me, a pastor years ago, there is no failure in evangelism because God never fails. God never fails to not bring people that he is seeking into the kingdom. There is no failure in evangelism, ever. So So this is something I think we need to grow in. It's something that I'm still processing in my own minds, what it means. But let's just focus on the idea that God is the great seeker. God is active. We must reject and repent of that secular idea of God. We need to think correctly about God, because all God's power is available to us who he has called to be his seekers for him. Amen. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus.